Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We dedicate this time to your word and to seek a deeper understanding of your word and your plan for us in Jesus' name. Father, I ask that you will speak through me in the time ahead and that you will guide my thoughts and my speech, that which I utter will be pleasing to you and achieve the purpose for which you have sent it. And Father, should I utter anything in my own understanding or my own strength that is contrary to your word or your will, I ask you to seal it up and blow it away, that it will not find root in those who hear it. But that which is of you, Father, I ask you to imprint on their hearts. I ask you to water it by your Spirit, by your word, that it may find fruit, find root, and bear fruit exceedingly, abundantly beyond all that they can ask or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I'm going to continue the teaching on marriage that I've been giving over the last couple of weeks. And in particular today, I'm going to address the question of the one flesh bond and the relationship between husband and wife, with particular emphasis on submission. God willing, in the weeks ahead, I will address other facets of this topic. In order to present this teaching, which addresses additional subjects and topics which for the most part go beyond anything that I've heard taught in the church or read as being taught by the church in this age, it's perhaps relevant that I place these comments in context. The revelation that I'm going to share with you today is born out of 7.5 years of seeking God around some of these topics, and particularly born out of some very hard and very difficult personal experience. So that which I'm about to say to you is not said lightly, and it is said with a very, very deep conviction that after much prayer, fasting, agonized, crying out to God over the last 7.5 years, that what I'm about to share with you is truly the Word of God and is truly revelation by the Spirit of God. Let me share a little bit of my testimony in order to help you to understand the depth of the experience on which this teaching is based. I accepted Jesus Christ as Lord in a traditional church at the age of 13. I'm now 47 in a few weeks' time, and served him to a point in my late teens and early 20s. I subsequently backslid through intellectualism, through wrong teaching, through offense at hypocrisy in the church, and through a total inability to accept that the Bible could possibly be true, and certainly that it could not possibly be the Word of God. Eventually, in a marriage that was not working, I sought solace in the arms of another man's wife. And in the early 90s, for 2 years, embarked on an affair which in worldly terms was dramatic and fulfilling and intense sexually. At the end of the 2 years, the secret was revealed and everything was broken open. And then, having embarked on a relationship which both parties agreed was purely for sexual gratification, and in which the word love was never mentioned, and in which we seduced ourselves to believe that by engaging in extramarital sexual intercourse, we were in fact acting in the best interests of our respective spouses to save our respective marriages, we suddenly found the relationship at an end. At that point, as the two of us went our separate ways, I suddenly discovered that I was desperately in love with this woman, and that it was as though some part of me was being wrenched out of me in the most forceful and terrible way. Totally broken, I found myself one night in a hotel contemplating suicide. And having spent the entire night reviewing my life and concluding that as a former military commander, as a professional engineer, as an academic with a doctorate, with significant academic recognition and achievement and professional achievement, my life was a complete mess and I had no hope. The following morning, God spoke to me and told me to phone a business associate who had, and I quote, "something you need." I phoned him. He received me with compassion and he led me back to the Savior with a profound revelation that Jesus Christ had indeed died to take my sins upon him, and that if I would repent and confess my sins, he would cover me with his blood and that he would give me a new start. In the weeks that followed, I was water baptized. I threw myself into the service of the Lord. I threw myself into his word. I threw myself into counsel and anything else that I could find that would help me to get my life and my marriage back on track. However, I still found things going wrong. And after many months of anguished searching, of anguished prayer, of anguished seeking counsel, I reached again a place of utter despair. And at that moment, the Lord started to speak to me through scripture and through teachings about the one flesh bond. After 6 weeks of absolute agony and torment, and vainly seeking to sever what I had now discovered to be a near telepathic bond with my former mistress, God in his mercy again intervened, and through the prayer of agreement in humble and contrite submission, the bond was broken. It was as though I had been stretched in the middle of a giant bungee rope that was pulling me apart spiritually. And as the bond was broken by the grace of God in response to my prayer, it was like the one rope snapped and I snapped back together and found myself whole for the first time in 3.5 years. I will share with you in a moment the scriptural basis of what I've just said, and I will share with you briefly the impact that that has on the church today. However, as much as my flesh desired to think that the matter was now behind me, and as much as the church told me that the matter was behind me, it was not to be. In the years that followed, I discovered soul ties that had to be renounced. I discovered an ingrafting of bloodlines that had to be severed. I discovered familiar spirits attached to me and my former mistress, which continued to bring things to my remembrance and to draw us back towards one another. I discovered demonic transfer had taken place, bringing me into a place of demonic closeness, which had to be bound and cut out. I discovered deep grief which had to be healed. And even then, after much further ministry, after deep and abject confession of my sin, after heartfelt renunciation of vows and promises that were ungodly and could not and should not be kept, I still found my heart yearning for the woman who had been such an important part of those 2 years. Finally, the Lord led me to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love never fails. And at that point I realized that when we speak so glibly of making love as the sexual act, we are in fact building a spiritual legacy which cannot fail and cannot cease. And because it is love, and because love is of God, love that is misplaced cannot be renounced and it cannot be removed. And out of that came a revelation of just how incredibly damaging sexual fornication is for the human spirit and the human psyche. For even though with much revelation we can be set free of so much of the consequences, we cannot be set free of misplaced love. And we are left to apply that love in a godly way, to intercede for the loved one, to find the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve Him and to achieve their high calling, to intercede for their marriage and their children, and to renounce totally all claim against that person, no matter how much the portion of the heart that is reserved for them for the balance of this life yearns for their company. So the message that I have for you today is a message of profound importance to any man or any woman who is currently tempted to engage in any extramarital sexual relationship. And it is a message of profound importance to any man or any woman who has ever sexually joined themselves to a person with whom they are not currently living as husband or wife. I will deal in weeks ahead, God willing, in more depth with many of the aspects of what I've just touched on, but let me today concentrate on building the scriptural basis for what I've just shared with you, and from that drawing certain other critical conclusions based on dramatic revelation which I've received in the area of the relationship between husband and wife in the last 24 hours. Let me take you briefly through an understanding from Scripture of the one flesh bond. Referring to Genesis 2:24 in the Amplified Bible, we find that the Scripture says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall become united and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We discussed at some length last week the fact that the word cleave in this verse clearly refers to sexual intercourse, and it refers to the cutting of covenant between a man and his virgin bride, and that the repeated act of sexual intercourse has ongoing covenant significance. Matthew 19, verse 5 and 6 in the Amplified Bible provides us with the key to understanding the significance of the one flesh bond. Jesus is speaking and he said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united," and the Amplified amplifies that word, "joined inseparably to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate." It is particularly important to note the amplification joined inseparably in the above passage. This is the key that opened my understanding to the condition that I was in many years ago, and ultimately provided the key to the spiritual breakthrough that saw the one flesh bond severed and my spiritual integrity restored. If one takes that together with the phrase, "Let not man put asunder," we start to see the full extent of the one flesh bond as an unbreakable spiritual bond granted by God in order to bind husband and wife together. As the bond intensifies through repeated sexual encounters, so will love also intensify if both parties give themselves to one another in accordance with Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6 clearly reveals that multiple one flesh bonds can coexist, and Matthew 19, 5 and 6 clearly indicates that the one flesh bond cannot be broken by man. To quote 1 Corinthians 6, 15 to 20, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Here we see confirmation that many men can become one flesh with a harlot, and that a man can become one flesh with more than one woman. We also see the direct correspondence between the sexual act between husband and virgin wife and the new birth, resulting in the born-again believer becoming one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that becoming one results from sex and not from marriage vows, and we see no indication that it is a transitory or reversible state. If we take this further and we consider the scriptures which indicate that the husband is the head of the wife, Ephesians 5, 23 and 24 states, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And I stress everything, and I will pick up on that, God willing, in a few minutes in this teaching. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God the Father." And Paul goes on in the following verses in 1 Corinthians 11 to develop that in considerably more detail. Ultimately, these passages which relate to the husband being the head of the wife are based and founded on Genesis 3, 13 to 16. Following the fall, following Adam and Eve's sin of eating the fruit to the insistence of the serpent, we read, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" This is a profoundly important passage of Scripture because it lays the foundation for the relationship between man and woman for the balance of this age. In particular, we see a commandment or a statement that the woman's desire shall be for her husband, and from that we draw clearly that there is absolutely no basis on which a woman may ever say that she no longer loves her husband. More significantly, in the context of this teaching, we see that the Word of God says that the husband will rule over the wife. This is a passage of Scripture which is not frequently cited in the modern church, and one which most feminists, Christians would find highly unpalatable. But it represents one of the critical keys to understanding the magnitude and the frequency of divorce and broken marriage in the body of Christ today. And through this we also understand the significance and the correlation and the close correlation between these commandments and these statements of spiritual fact and the fall of man and the threat to Satan of the woman's seed bruising Satan's head. If we consider for a moment the consequence of ungodly or unfulfilled one flesh bonds, we see from the passage in Corinthians a moment ago that it is perfectly possible for a human being to have multiple one flesh bonds. Basically, the one flesh bond is an inevitable consequence of sexual intercourse. At the moment of ejaculation, not only is a physical ejaculate emitted, but so also is a spiritual ejaculate. The difference being that while the physical passes away, unless it gives rise to a child, the spiritual endures for the balance of the existence of those two human beings. It's like in the spirit, I've seen it as being an infinitely elastic spiritual web which extends from the heart of the man, from his spirit, to the heart, the spirit of the woman, and which ties those two people together for the rest of their lives, even if they only have intercourse once. And so we see that for as long as a person has one flesh bonds with past sexual partners, whether heterosexual or male-male, that person is caught up in a spiritual spider's web which causes confusion, conflict and torment, and which opens the door wide for Satan to attack that person. This is shown diagrammatically in the hard copy of this teaching, which is available from this ministry should you want it. But basically, the consequence is a spiritual spider's web of men joined to other women, and through those women joined to other men, who are joined to other women, who are joined to other men on an infinite basis. Viewed from a spiritual perspective, viewed from the Father's perspective, and from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit's perspective, what this represents is absolute spiritual dislocation. I see in the spirit that a complete morass of absolutely indeterminate and indiscriminate bonds which cross each other, which intercept each other, which just totally bring about a state of total spiritual confusion. And with that, one gains an understanding of why fornication is such a desperately spiritually dangerous state, and why it is such an abomination in the sight of God, and why the Word of God is so explicit about adulterers and rapists and homosexuals being put to death. The only way the one flesh bond can come to an end, certainly under the Old Covenant, was by the putting to death of the offenders. Failing which, we end up with a situation where a woman who engages in fornication links her husband to the man that she is fornicating with, and thereby links her husband to every other human being that is linked to the man with whom she is fornicating. And therefore, when one joins oneself to a harlot, one is committing an absolutely appalling act of discrimination and violence to one's own spirit. In generally accepted worldly terms, the term polygamy, which is many men having sexual intercourse with many women in the same group, best describes the state of wholesale fornication. This is distinct from polygyny, which relates to one man having more than one wife, and polyandry, which relates to a woman having more than one man, which again, the latter is also an abomination in the sight of God and expressly defined as adultery in the Word of God. To place this in context, it's important to understand that arbitrary divorce and remarriage brings about a similar state, because unless there is an absolutely clear-cut scriptural basis for divorce, then there is absolutely no basis for the severance of a one-flesh bond. And therefore, we understand, or we begin to understand, why the Word of God speaks so strongly against putting away and divorce. Because in the case where a man and a woman separate and remarry, again, the existing one-flesh bond remains and the situation becomes compounded. Just before Passover in the year 2000, I received a series of prophetic words which were published, and the entire suite of is available as a digest document. But in that, the Lord led me to see progressively that the level of divorce and fornication within the body of Christ had resulted in a situation where every single member of the body of Christ who had ever been joined sexually, even once, to a member of the same or opposite sex with whom they were not currently living in a marital relationship, and where the person to whom they had joined themselves to had in turn joined themselves to one other person with whom they were not living in marriage, would find themselves, by a simple mathematical extension, joined to every single person on this planet who has not lived in a strictly scriptural sexual context for their entire existence. The net effect of that, as you begin to see the picture that was shown me at Passover this year, the net effect of that is that since there are so many members of the body of Christ who find themselves in that situation of divorce and remarriage and occasional sexual dalliance which has been supposedly dealt with, but only to the extent of repentance, not to the extent of having cut off one flesh bonds. And I stress again, one flesh bonds are not soul ties. So those of you who are listening to this, who have fallen into the trap of fornication, who've repented of the sin, and have had somebody pray with you for soul ties, I have to say to you that it is almost certain that the one flesh bond is still in existence, unless you came to salvation under an extremely powerful anointing with a very dramatic salvation, in which case the Lord in His mercy may sever the one flesh bonds for you. But if those have not been done, if that was not the case, those one flesh bonds are still in existence. And it's absolutely vital, I will lead you in a prayer at the end of this teaching to enable you to sever those ties. In terms of breaking one flesh bonds, the bond cannot be broken by man. We've seen in Scripture in Matthew 19:6 that the Word of God says, "That which God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Now, as I've researched and investigated those scriptures, and from my own experience, what I've discovered is that the true meaning of Matthew 19:6 is not that man should not put it asunder. In other words, it's not a legal requirement. It is a statement of spiritual fact. It simply says man is unable to put it asunder. Believe me, I tried. I cried out. I wept. I spoke to the thing in all sorts of ways, and I assure you that it remained until the day that I came to a place of complete, broken, humble petition in agreement, and went before the throne of grace and said, "Father, in the name of Jesus, I confess my sin. I know that you've forgiven my sin, but I have this one flesh bond, and I understand that the Word of God says that I have no basis to ask you to sever it, because it's the Word of God says that it cannot be severed by man. And therefore I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I ask you in humble petition to have mercy on me and to cut the one flesh bond." And the moment that I prayed that prayer in agreement with a second person, that bond was instantaneously severed and I was set free. So I want to say to you today that if you have been involved in any sexual intercourse with any person who is not currently your husband or wife, there is hope for you. But that hope lies firstly in a profound revelation that whatever you did that were sinful must be repented of. And secondly, your willingness to come in humble petition before Almighty God and ask Him in His grace and His mercy to set you free. And as I said, I will pray that prayer with you at the end of this teaching. What I have to say to you also is that prayer will only be granted and in fact should only be prayed if you are absolutely certain that you are released from that person. In other words, what I'm saying to you is if as a man you took the virginity of a girl many years ago, you may find that in the sight of God, God considers you yet to be married to her. We've ministered in a case of a woman whose virginity was taken in her mid-teens and who over 30 years later found herself confronted with a situation where God had taken her out of a 20-year marriage in which children had been birthed, where she had married a man who was other than the man who had taken her virginity. The Lord had brought by a series of divine appointments the man who took her virginity, who was now a believer, back into her life. And the Lord showed her, while we were ministering to her, that the Lord regarded this man who took her virginity 30 years previously as being her lawful husband in the sight of God. So we're dealing with things here which are profoundly deep and profoundly challenging and are not subject to the whim of man. They're not subject to our willingness to twist the word of God. The word of God is quite clear. The taking of a woman's virginity is the act of cutting covenant with that woman. And once the covenant is cut, that woman is married to that man. Whether it's a one-night stand, whether it's a rape situation, whether it's a seduction situation, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. And it is only in the grace and the will of God that He will determine whether that woman is free to, and that man are free to sever the one flesh bond that came into existence with that act of taking virginity or not. There is no general principle that we have found, and we have to say to you that if you're in that situation where at some point, as a virgin woman, you joined yourself to a man who's not now your husband, or vice versa, you will have to seek God yourself before you should even dream of praying for that bond to be broken. God willing, we will probably teach in more depth around the issues surrounding divorce, surrounding the scriptural basis on which one has the right to come before the throne of God and break off these ties. What I can say to you with some certainty is that other than the instance of the taking of virginity, those one flesh bonds that may have come into place subsequently. In other words, if you were in a situation of cutting of covenant with a virgin or as a virgin, and subsequently there were other sexual partners between that event and the person with whom you are now living as husband or wife, the intervening relationships have all placed you in the category in the sight of God as being an adulterer or adulteress or a fornicator. Consequently, all of those other one flesh bonds are scripturally wrong, and you have a basis with repentance and confession of sin to come before the throne of God to have them cut off. And at this point in time, I'm not aware of any instance where there is a scriptural basis to indicate otherwise, unless there were very distinct circumstances that you may be aware of and where you may have a check in your spirit about a certain situation. The implication of this also is that you may have been living with somebody for 10, 20, 30 years, but because of fornication before that union, you may not strictly be married in the sight of God, no matter what was prayed over you in church, no matter what pieces of paper you have, no matter what vows you took. My understanding here again is that if you are both believers and if you're serving God, the probability is that the Lord will extend mercy and grace to you and set you free from the commitment that was that came into existence with the taking of virginity. But I cannot guarantee you right now that that will be the case, and that would be a case requiring very distinct prophetic ministry in order to ensure the validity of your right to petition the Father in order to set you free. I want to speak now a little bit on why the one flesh bond does not require love or lust in order to be formed. I touched on that earlier in the context of my testimony, but I want to come back to it now in the context of 1 Corinthians 13, 1-8. So if you turn with me there and read with me. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have come sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And if we look at the full scope of verse 8, we see that when that scripture says that love never fails, it says that in the context that tongues will cease, that knowledge will vanish away. So we see that love is an eternal thing. And it, because it is so good and because it is the essence of God, once love has come into existence, it cannot pass away. The only way that love can come to an end, from my own experience, is through continual treachery. And I might add at this point that subsequently, after several years of crying out to God for my marriage to be healed of the things that were wrong before I ever resorted to adultery, the Lord showed me treachery of a magnitude which ultimately He permitted me to divorce. And in that particular instance, when I divorced, when I prayed the prayer of divorce, when I cut off the one flesh bond, when I cut off and renounced my marriage vows, when I cut off the soul ties and dealt with other things, the release was instantaneous. Because in that case, as a consequence of ongoing treachery, love had been destroyed. Love can only be destroyed by a willful act of, I would almost call it arson. For a person who is loved, to destroy the love within the one who loves them requires ongoing, willful, and desperate disobedience and rebellion over a protracted period until it comes to a place where love can no longer be sustained because of the magnitude of the treachery. And that is tragic. And that ties in to the scriptural basis of divorce. Divorce is not something that happens because you just have found somebody you think is more attractive. Divorce is not something that happens because for some reason, woman, you think you no longer desire your husband or whatever the case may be. Divorce is something that happens after you have done everything in your power to save your marriage, after you've prayed and interceded, and God decides that the magnitude of the treachery is so irreversible that He will take you out. As far as I can determine, the only basis on which God will permit you to divorce is when your spouse has reached a point of such apostasy that they are destined for hell with no chance of turning back. That probably represents less than 1% of all divorces that take place in the world today. So I would encourage you, if you're divorced, I'm not trying to bring condemnation upon you, but it is important that you understand that you may find yourself in a situation resultant on false teaching, false doctrine, which has placed you in a potentially invidious spiritual situation. The things that I'm teaching on today are not things that are subject to whim. These are the hard spiritual realities of what the Word of God actually says about your situation. It's no good ignoring them, and it's no good running from them. They will not go away. They have to be confronted and they have to be dealt with in accordance with the Word of God. And we are fortunate under the New Covenant that we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the prophetic and other ministries readily available to us. But in order for you to deal with whatever situation you may be becoming aware of as I teach, I would strongly encourage you to get in touch with us, to receive ministry from us directly, or to be put in touch with others who may be able to help you, or to obtain other documents or publications from this ministry which may help you. Coming back to the passage from Corinthians, we see that love is epitomized by some very simple but very profound behavior. That it's long-suffering, that it's kind, that it does not envy, that it does not parade itself, is not puffed up, that it does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Basically, if you're in a relationship which contains even some of those components, then love exists and love will grow. And the more of those components are available in the relationship to which I referred, the adulterous relationship, many of those elements were present. There was great kindness, there was great long-suffering, and there were many other things. And the consequence of that was with the composite of that, an intense, passionate desire and sexual lovemaking. Love was built to a profound height. And could not just be summarily destroyed when the necessary consequence of the sin became manifest and separation was called for. And it's a deeply grievous thing to God, it's a deeply grievous thing to your soul to find yourself in love with somebody that you cannot spend the rest of your life with. So the one flesh bond is an incredibly powerful spiritual force that Yahweh has given mankind to bind the husband and wife. A man who takes a wife and has regular intercourse with her, both giving themselves to the other without restraint or qualification, will find that love will grow and become more intense with time to a point where they can't live without one another and feel incomplete when separated. This is the one flesh bond, an example of the power of love and Yahweh's wisdom. A marriage consummated without love, but entered into it with a total commitment on the part of both parties not to withhold anything and to consider only the other party, will become a marriage of intense love. Thus we see that love is not a prerequisite for marriage. Marriage with a wholehearted commitment to give all that is scriptural to the spouse in marriage is a prerequisite for true love in marriage. In fact, it seems to me that so-called love between a man and a woman before marriage is never true marital love as Yahweh intended it. In fact, it is little better than lust. In fact, you will not find a single passage of Scripture which indicates that any form of desire or love is necessary between a man and a woman as a precondition for marriage. On the contrary, you will find that Samson lusted or loved. But if you research the underlying Hebrew, you will find that the word that is used to describe his desire for the Timnite woman and for Delilah is a word that speaks of lust, not of godly agape love. There is no scripture which relates specifically to love being a precondition for marriage. Even in the case of Jacob and Rachel, there is nothing to indicate that the intense attraction and desire that Jacob had for Rachel was of necessity godly or a requirement for that marriage. He found her highly attractive and he chose to do what was required in order to pay the bride price to take her as his wife. The intense desire and what he felt for her after 7 years of being close to her and not being able to consummate the marriage was the natural consequence which will happen of the attraction of any man for any woman. But it is not prerequisite for marriage. If that, dare I say, lust had not been present, we would not see in the scriptures the prejudicial attitude that he had to Lee associated with the deception of Laban in placing Lee in the marital bed. And we need to recognize that love as we call it in the world today, which in fact is lust, is not a prerequisite for marriage and certainly not for successful marriage. In fact, I have to say to you that God intended marriage to work between any man and any woman who consummate marriage. It doesn't matter what background they come from. It doesn't matter whether they knew each other for 5 minutes before the act of consummation or not. The principle is that if they apply the principles of God's word, that marriage will succeed, it will grow strong, love will blossom, and they will flourish and prosper because they are walking in the word in the sight of God. But if they get married for lust and for the wrong reasons, and they just spend their time in lust and in strife and division, they will never have a godly marriage. Therefore, most of what you have taught in marriage counseling misses the mark completely. I should just add that the one flesh bond creates a spiritual underpinning for the husband and welds to his spirit a second spirit, or more than a second spirit, that can provide him with the spiritual underpinning that is necessary to accomplish that which God has called him to do. It's important also to recognize, as previously stated, that one flesh in marriage corresponds to one body in Christ. This has been touched in the last teaching and earlier in this teaching, referring to Ephesians 5, 31 and 32, which again cites Genesis 2, 24 in the context of the relationship between Christ and the church. And for the sake of completeness, I just read those verses. Mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. We must surely conclude that the one flesh bond between husband and wife has tremendous spiritual significance. Consider also Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, 17. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 12, 11 to 31 contains a number of similar verses. I will just highlight a few of them. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. 19 and 20, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. 26 and 27, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And with that you see again the cross reference, in the sense that if the wife suffers, the husband suffers. If the husband suffers, the wife suffers, in the same way that if a member of the body of Christ suffers, the whole body suffers, and the Lord Jesus Christ suffers. It is highly significant that this last passage leads immediately into 1 Corinthians 13, describing in detail the agape love of God and also the agape love of brothers in Christ, and significantly in the context of this discussion, the agape love of husband and wife. The scripture makes it very clear that God in his wisdom created people different to perform different functions in the body of Christ, and this too has a significance in the area of marriage, which I will address, God willing, in a future teaching. Rottenness in the bones and contention. Proverbs 12:4 reads, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. To understand the scripture, consider Genesis 2:23 and 24. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined or cleaved to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We therefore see that through the one flesh bond, the wife becomes bone of the husband's bone and flesh of the husband's flesh. That is the meaning of the one flesh bond. It is a spiritual bonding together of man and wife, which is so intense and so powerful that she literally, in a spiritual sense, becomes part of his body. She becomes bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She is no longer two. They are no longer two, but one. Accordingly, a wife who causes shame brings about a sensation in the man's physical body which can be likened to rottenness in his bones. I've experienced this with a wife who's in strife and division with her husband. It is like something inside is rotten and pulling apart. God created man to walk in unity with his wives, and a wife who does not walk in unity will have a materially negative effect on her husband. Conversely, a wife who is in harmony and unity with her husband will buoy him up, and he will achieve great exploits for his God in such a situation, and also will accomplish much more for his family. Clearly, this requires that the husband is seeking to serve God faithfully, but even if he is not, the wife's unity is prerequisite. And there are many scriptures which deal with the subject of a house divided against itself cannot stand. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? And that again, God willing, will be the subject of a subsequent teaching. Consider also Proverbs 21:9. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman or wife. Proverbs 25, verses 23 and 24. The north wind brings forth rain, and a backbiting tongue, an angry countenance. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman or wife. It's important to note that the word translated woman in most English translations is in fact the Hebrew word for woman or wife. And it is probably correct to assume that the translation in these cases in fact refers to a wife, because it's unlikely that a man would be dwelling in a house with a woman who is not his wife. Proverbs 27:15-16 says, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman or wife are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. So we clearly see the implications of a woman who dishonors her husband and brings shame to him, or a wife who is contentious and argumentative. We have a very clear basis to say that Scripture says that wife, if you are argumentative and contentious with your husband, you will bring about a condition in his spirit and his flesh which is analogous and feels like rottenness in his bones. In other words, you are going to bring about a situation in which your husband does not want to be in the same room with you. He's not going to want to be in the same house with you. He would prefer to be in the wilderness, or he would prefer to live on a corner of the rooftop than to be with you. So if you are a contentious and a fault-finding wife, the word of God is quite clear. You have no one but yourself to blame for the fact that your husband does not want to be at home with you and does not enjoy your company, because you are making his life miserable and you are bringing about a state of spiritual dislocation which is an abomination in the sight of God, and which requires you to turn around, repent, and to seek your husband and God's forgiveness in order to dwell with him in unity and harmony. This is brought home more forcibly in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. There can be no doubt that God does not intend a wife to harass or nag her husband, but requires her to submit to him, love him, and pray for him if he does get out of the will of God or into error. And the whole passage that is a continuation of what I've just read goes into this much more detail, and I'll touch on that in a bit more detail in a moment. I want to talk now about the subject of submission and headship, and I want to do that specifically in terms of a number of three-day fasts I've been on in recent weeks, part of which have been directed specifically at seeking the Lord to understand what is required for husband and wife to walk in perfect unity, perfect harmony, 100% of the time. And I'll share with you in a moment a series of things which to me profoundly indicate A, how significant it is, and B, how easy it is for a husband and wife to walk in unity at all times, provided they do so by putting the Word of God first in their lives, and they do it by faith and not by strength, and provided in particular the wife is prepared to exercise self-will or self-discipline, not self-will, self-discipline, in order to ensure that she makes a quality decision to serve God faithfully, and that the only way she can serve God is by applying the Word of God to her marriage, to her husband. I'm not saying that there are not certain things that the husband has to do as well, but today I want to emphasize that through the one flesh bond, through what the Word of God says to submission, any woman is in a position to have a profound influence on her husband if she will apply the principles that I'm talking about today. Going back to Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, we see, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. People, I want you to dwell on that word, everything. It doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands when your husband is in the will of God. It doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands when he's bringing home the finances that you consider are necessary. It doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands as long as he doesn't have a stronger anointing on his life than you do. It doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands only when you perceive that he's doing right. It says, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. There are no exclusions. It is absolutely unambiguous, and it ties in with earlier verses that we have read during this teaching, which also make the same point. There can be no doubt that you are not responsible for telling your husband where to go. You are responsible for going wherever your husband goes and asks you to accompany him. And I speak in spiritual terms as well as physical. Consider also 1 Corinthians 11, verses 3 to 15. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I just want to pick out verse 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The analogy, the hierarchy of order, the hierarchy of authority is unambiguously and clearly spelled out. There is no uncertainty. If you feel uncomfortable with what I'm sharing with you right now, please, I ask you to hear through this teaching. And I ask you to understand that if you feel uncomfortable with what the Word of God is saying to you, the fact that it doesn't agree with what you may have heard the church teaching, it doesn't agree with what you yourself may have been preaching and teaching, does not alter the fact that this is what the Word of God says. And God knows better than we do in our limited understanding how He intended marriage to work. And I will seek in headlines in the remaining few minutes of this teaching to develop the broad understanding of what I'm saying, and God willing, in the weeks ahead, this teaching will flesh out certain of the key points that arise out of this. Again, going back to Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands as the Lord. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Compare that also to James chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So you see that submission is a prerequisite for resisting the devil. You can't resist God and submit to the devil. You're required to submit to God and resist the devil. And if you're going to submit to God, then if you're a woman, you must submit to your husband, because the God is the head of Jesus, and Jesus is the head of the husband, and the husband is your husband is your head. Therefore, in order to submit to God, you have to submit to your husband, because God has told you to submit to your husband. If your husband is not in submission to God, that's your husband's problem, not your problem. It's quite clear that because he's your head, if the head sends the body into a pit, it's the head's fault for taking the body into the pit. It's not for the foot to think about going in different ways to where the head tells it, because if every organ in the body did its own thing, you wouldn't get out of bed in the morning. I want to refer you particularly to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through to chapter 3, verse 18. And I'm not going to read the whole thing in this teaching, but I would ask you to go and read it and meditate on it, because it contains an enormous revelation about what the Word of God actually says to you as a wife, in particular about marriage. I'm not saying that this doesn't, that there are not things here that apply to the husband, and I want to stress that the husband is brought under requirement by these same scriptures to live a godly life. But what I want to show you in the verses that I'm about to read to you is that it doesn't matter what your husband does, you're told to submit to him. So let's just go through this passage. If I go to 1 Peter 2, starting verse 13, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." In verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him." "But have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your whole, of your souls. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." Let's just continue there. "When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, I really need you to hear that point, also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." And so it continues. But the point I want my listeners, please, to catch here, we see in chapter 2 that people, all Christians, are told to suffer patiently when treated unjustly. That is correlated with Jesus Christ, who had committed no sin, who had absolutely every basis to call down 10 legions of angels to deliver him, yet he went before the high priests and before Pontius Pilate and before Herod, and he was ridiculed, he was beaten, the crown of thorns was placed on his head, he was flogged with a cat of nine tails, his beard was pulled out of his face, and he was subject to the most humiliating and cruel death that man has just about ever devised, crucifixion on the cross. And yet he took it, and he did not complain, he did not argue, he went as a lamb to the slaughter. And wives, you are told, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Jesus Christ redeemed the world by his obedience to his head, his Father, and he went to the cross. Wives, you can redeem your husbands if you will do likewise according to the commandment of God. So we see clearly that the wife is called to submit to her husband in all things, even if he is harsh or unjust or evil. But I will also again draw your attention to that passage of Scripture which specifically indicates that the holy woman who trusted in God. So God is not unjust. God is not asking you as a wife to suffer and subject to yourself to an unjust or a harsh or an evil husband just because he's being awkward. He's saying, put your trust in me, and I will be your shield, and I will protect you, and I will guide you, and I will hear your intercession for your husband, and I will do whatever is necessary. But in your own strength, wife, you can do nothing, because you are not created to have the strength to do anything except create rottenness in the bones of your husband. But understand also that because you are one flesh with your husband, and there are scriptures which say this in Ephesians and elsewhere, is that the husband will experience discomfort if he treats you badly, because you are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So if he beats you, he's going to feel that within his body. If he speaks to you harshly, he's going to feel that within his body. If you do not provoke him, if you walk in humble submission, it will become progressively more and more difficult for him to harm you, because you will come progressively into the protection of God. And you are at liberty to say, Father, in the name of Jesus, let your will be done. Father, I thank you that your word says that your angels encamp around those who fear you to protect them. I thank you that your word says that no weapon formed against me shall prosper. And there are numerous other prayers that you can pray over yourself without directing them at your husband. And I submit to you that if you do that in humble submission to the word of God and submission to your husband, the day will come, if you walk by faith and not by sight and lean not to your own understanding, where if your husband continues to deal unjustly with you, the angel of the Lord or an angel of the Lord will intervene and supernaturally protect you and bring your husband to repentance. But God can only intervene in your situation if you allow him to intervene, and he will not intervene if you're in rebellion and disobedience to your word. Yesterday I saw a profoundly significant thing in this context. I was listening to a teaching by Creflo Dollar, and he referenced 1 John 5:2-6. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And so we see there that a wife who submits to God, who obeys the commandments of God, will overcome the world, will overcome the situation in which she finds herself, and will be granted the victory through faith by her love for God. And how does she love God? She keeps his commandments. And how does she keep his commandments? She submits to her husband. And Creflo Dollar made the point, which I think is profoundly, profoundly important to every Christian. Our obedience to God is a direct measure of our love of God. If we cannot submit to the Word of God, if we do not obey the Word of God and the Spirit of God, we cannot say that we love God. It is not for us to declare our love for God as an absolute opinion of our love of God. It is for us to demonstrate our love of God by our obedience to his commandments. If we are not obedient to his commandments, we cannot say that we love God. It is absolute hypocrisy to declare in one minute, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus with all my heart, and then to walk out in self-will and rebellion against the word of God. You cannot claim, wife, to be truly loving God if you are not in submission to your husband. And if we take that the next step, we have to conclude that a wife's obedience to her husband is a measure of her love of her husband. A wife who is continually arguing, debating, finding fault, criticizing, going her own way relative to her husband, cannot claim that she loves her husband. It is an absolute contradiction of terms to say that you love your husband and you are in permanent rebellion and argumentation with him. Because the word of God is quite clear. If you love your husband, submit to him. And if you submit to him, you are demonstrating your love for him. Otherwise, you may have lust, you may have an intellectual thing that you call love, but you do not have the love of God directed in your heart towards your husband, because if you did, you would obey the word of God, and you would obey and keep his commandments, and therefore, you would submit to your husband. But I need to stress to you that this submission is not some weak, namby-pamby, roll over and play dead submission. It requires strength. I refer you to Proverbs 31, 10 to 31, which refers to a virtuous wife. Surely this woman is a woman of character. She is a woman of strength. In fact, verse 17 says, she girds herself with strength and strengthens her arms. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her profits she plants a vineyard. 15, she also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. 14, she's like the merchant ship. She brings her food from afar. 13, she seeks wool and flax and willingly works with her hands. 12, she does her husband good and not evil all the days of her life. 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. Now we see that the husband's gain is directly bound up with the virtuousness of his wife. And the verses that I've just read in reverse order now build a case to demonstrate that a husband cannot prosper unless his wife is virtuous and exercises herself diligently in the conduct of the business of the husband and the business of the family and the provision. And so it goes on, and we see a whole string of things which bring honor to her husband. But all of those require a woman of character, a woman of diligence, a woman of inner strength, a woman that her husband can depend on and rely on to get on and do what is necessary to run his household. And we see very clearly from this passage of Scripture that it's not the husband's job either to run the household or to tell the wife how to run the household. It's the wife's job to get on and run it. That's what God created her for. She is his helpmeet. The man is called to serve God and do what God has called him to do. And he cannot do that if his wife is constantly nagging him to do things around the house and to be her helpmeet. But then I want to say to you again, it takes a strong person to submit like that. God is not calling women to be weak, namby-pamby people who are roughshod and trodden over. He's calling women to be strength at their husband's arm, to walk hand in hand with their husband, to do the work God's called them to do in support of their husband. A good military commander is a man who was a good subordinate. In other words, a subordinate is a man who subordinates his will to the will of his commanding officer, recognizing that it is more important for the military unit, be it a regiment, be it an army, be it a platoon, to go forward in unity with one leader than that they all go in different directions because they all have different opinions. And one of the most fundamental elements of basic training in any army is to teach the new recruit that it is not for him to take decisions and act contrary to the commands given to him by his superior officers and non-commissioned officers. If the officer says fire, everybody fires. If the officer says stop, everybody stops. If he says advance, they all advance. If he says retreat, they all retreat. There is no ways that any army in this world will ever win a battle unless that principle is applied. There is no way that any marriage or any family unit in the world will ever make any impact for the word of God and the work of God and the calling of God on their lives unless they apply the same principle. Therefore, if the husband says we go forward, they go forward. If the husband says we wait, we wait. If the husband says we retreat, we retreat. If the husband says we will serve God in this way, they serve God in that way. If the husband falls into apostasy and gets off on a tangent and goes off down a side journey, then his wife goes with him. She may intercede. She may say, Lord, I'm not sure that this is right. It doesn't look right to me. Or what he's doing is clearly contrary to the word of God. I ask you to intervene. I ask you to open the doors that you want to open, that no man may close. I ask you to close the doors that you want closed, that no man may open. I ask you to bring the people you want into my husband's life and take the people you don't want out. I ask you to move, Lord, and guide us and bring my husband back onto the right path if he's in the wrong path. But you're not called to judge. You're not called to direct your husband. You're also called to be a watchman. You're called to say to him, my dear, my love, I think that this might be wrong, or what you're about to do or what you've just done clearly is contrary to the word of God. Please reconsider. I'm concerned for you. But then submit. If he tells you to do something that's absolutely ungodly, tell him that it's absolutely ungodly. But then submit. How can I say that? Well, let me refer you to two passages of Scripture. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. Abram and Sarai, his wife, go down into Egypt. Sarai is beautiful. She's his half-sister. Abram says to her, tell them, you're my sister and not my wife, lest they kill me for you. She goes down. Pharaoh's people see her. They say that she's beautiful. She's Abram's sister. They take her into his harem. And in verse 17, we read, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And I just want you to turn back with me while we do this to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So we see here in Genesis 12, verse 17, that Sarah, went into Pharaoh's harem because her husband instructed her to say that she was his sister. So she participated in the lie in obedience. She went into his harem, but God intervened and God protected her. And we read in 17, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now you can read that two ways. You can say that God plagued Pharaoh because of his sin towards Sarai, but you can also read it as God plagued Pharaoh that Pharaoh would not sin with Sarai and that Sarai would not sin. In other words, I would submit to you, based on what I believe the Lord has shown me on the subject, that we can read there with safety that Sarai knew that what she was doing was not right. She prayed in her heart before the Lord and said, Father, presumably not in the name of Jesus because we're dealing Old Covenant, but she prayed to Yahweh and she said, Yahweh, I'm in submission to my husband. I know that what he's asking me to do is not right. I don't want to commit adultery, but I must do what my husband has told me to do. And because of her humble submission, she placed herself in a position where God could intervene and deliver her. If we turn to Genesis 20, verses 1 to 18, and people make all sorts of things and pass judgment on Abram, but that is not the point. We see a repeat instance in the Philistine lands with Abimelech, king of Gerar, who again took Sarah. This has now taken place between the time that God appeared to Abraham and changed his name from Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. But essentially the same thing happens. Sarah is taken into Abimelech's harem to become his wife. But again we read in verse 18, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Now we can either say that's because of the sin, as in the case of Pharaoh, or we can also say it was because Sarah had prayed. And I would submit to you it is both. I would submit to you again that any wife who in submission is called by her husband to do something which she knows is sin, given that the Word of God tells her to submit to her husband in everything, and having protested quietly and in submission to her husband and said, please, my love, don't ask me to do this. It's contrary to the Word of God. If he insists, and she goes forward, having prayed in her heart and saying, Father, in the name of Jesus, you know my heart, you know I don't want to do this thing, because if I do it, my husband will be sinning. And wives, it's important that you understand, because your husband is your head. If you submit to him and you do what the Word of God tells you to do, submit to him in everything, and you then go forward and do something that he instructs you to do, which is sin and contrary to the Word of God, the sin is not going to fall on you. The sin is your husband's sin. He will be judged for that sin. You will not. Provided you have at least taken the measure of warning him that you believe he might be in error. But once you have said to him, my love, I really don't feel comfortable with this, either it's categorically contrary to the Word of God, which would be the case with Sarah and Abram, or my spirit doesn't witness this, I think this could be wrong, and he says to you, submit, do what I tell you to do, you have warned him, you have fulfilled your responsibility as a watchman in terms of Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33, and the blood will be on his hands. So whatever sin he calls you to commit, the blood will be on his hands, not on your hand, because you have accepted his headship, you have done what your head told you to do. I truly pray that this teaching has given you a new perspective on the one flesh bond and a new perspective on submission in marriage. There's much more that I could talk on, but time is running out, and God willing, as I say, in the weeks ahead, I will address this in more detail. I would just like, for the sake of those who may not have heard this teaching before and who may find that they have become aware of one flesh bonds, I will lead you through a simple prayer. I would ask you to get somebody to pray in agreement with you. Before you pray this prayer from the tape, in actual fact, please satisfy yourself before God that you have a holy and righteous basis to pray this prayer. Don't just pray it because you want to cut off a one flesh bond with a girl that you took her virginity 30 years ago, and you're now feeling uncomfortable that maybe you know that she's still down the road, that she's miserable, that she's still in love with you, and that she's never married. Because I want to tell you right now, God is likely to say to you, go and make right with her. He's unlikely to cut the one flesh bond, and you may bring judgment on yourself by having the temerity to pray this prayer in that sort of situation. But there are many other situations where God will almost undoubtedly answer your prayer, particularly with regard to things which pertain to items before you came to salvation or things relating to it. But it is a complex subject and not one to be tackled lightly, and this ministry is available to help you. But for those of you who can identify clear-cut things, if you were in fornication and adultery, if you were in prostitution, if you've used prostitutes or whatever the case may be, and provided you come to true repentance, you are at liberty to pray this prayer with me and deal with it. What I have to say to you, so my understanding and my experience is that you must deal with each instance one at a time by name. So don't go and pray this prayer in a group setting with people you don't know. The person that needs to agree with you in prayer needs to be preferably a person of the same gender as yourself, somebody you can rely on, and it needs to be prayed privately and with sincerity. So you may need to spend some time after listening to this tape making a list, praying into that list, and preparing your heart. The first step is repentance, confession of sin, repentance from that sin, request for forgiveness, receive forgiveness, and then humble petition before the throne of grace for this thing to be broken. Likewise, soul ties must be renounced. Likewise, any vows or promises must be renounced or cut off. But that is the subject of another teaching, and which, God willing, will be dealt with in the weeks ahead. Right now, I just want to deal with the one flesh bond. So, if you would just, when you've done the homework that I've spoken about, done the necessary preparation, please pray with me the following prayer. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I confess that I've committed adultery or fornication with, mention the name of the person, and you need to pray this with regard to each person. Or you need to pray out the list of people here. And I confess that this is sin. And I recognize my sin, and I declare my sin before you now in the name of Jesus. And I repent of my sin. I turn around and I turn away from my sin. And I ask you to forgive me now in Jesus' name. I thank you, Father, in the name of Jesus, that your word says that if I confess my sins, you are faithful and just to forgive my sins. And therefore, by faith, I receive that forgiveness now in Jesus' name. And I worship and adore you, and I glorify your holy name, and I thank you for forgiving my sin in Jesus' name. And Father, I declare and acknowledge that as a consequence of that sin, I have one flesh bonds with the people that I've just mentioned. And I recognize and I acknowledge that your word indicates that I have no basis on which to renounce those one flesh bonds or to cut those one flesh bonds or even to ask you to cut those one flesh bonds. And therefore, Holy Father, in the name of Jesus, I come to you in humble submission. I acknowledge the consequence of my sin. I acknowledge that my spirit is spread abroad with all the people that I've just mentioned. I acknowledge that my spirit is pulled asunder and rent by the spiritual spider's web that attaches me to these people who are no longer part of my life. And I declare that and I acknowledge that that is an abomination in your sight. And I come to you now, Father, in the name of Jesus. And I ask you humbly to extend mercy and grace to me in Jesus' name. And to cut the one flesh bonds with. And again, please name each person one at a time, quietly, reverently, before God, and receive by faith that which He has for you. Once you've finished the list, just continue praying with me. I thank you, Father, that you've heard me, and I thank you that your word says that whatsoever two agree on earth will be done in heaven. And by faith, I thank you that the one flesh bonds have been broken. I stress again, listeners, please do not have the presumption to pray that prayer with regard to a sexual situation that you do not have complete certainty, that you have a reasonable basis to presume on the mercy and the grace of God for deliverance. If you find yourself in a situation where perhaps you were in prostitution, perhaps you regularly made use of prostitutes, perhaps you were in the habit of excessive use of alcohol or drugs and participating in sexual activity when you were not fully aware of what was going on, then I would suggest that you make a list as best you can of names, where you have names, where you can't remember names, make a list of incidents. For example, the Grand Hotel, 25th of November 1995. Put down whatever you can just to act as a trigger point, and then when you pray, say, Father, I ask you to cut the one flesh bond with the man I had sex with in the Grand Hotel about 5 years ago, and so on and so forth. Insofar as if you have been involved in flagrant and extended fornication or prostitution, and you have absolutely no way whereby you can remember the names or even the details of every person you joined yourself to, be them male or female, then I would encourage you just to come before the throne and say, Father, there are so many, you know who they are, and I don't. And I just ask you now in the name of Jesus to cut the one flesh bonds with all of them in Jesus' name. And I believe He will answer you, provided you come to Him with a humble and a contrite heart, and by faith, because you have no basis to do it on any other way. I would also like to deal with another issue, something that's become very apparent to me recently, that because of the strong pagan influence on the marriage ceremony and the whole approach to marriage that I touched on in the teachings over the preceding 2 weeks, there are certain things that need to be dealt with in terms of the vast majority of Christian marriages. Firstly, because the church today does not recognize the full magnitude of headship and submission that I've just taught on today. Women grow up thinking that they have to be their own woman, thinking that they have to be independent. Furthermore, because women generally marry at a much older age than God had intended and applied throughout history until the last century or so, women have become much more autonomous, much more independent, much more intent on standing on their own feet, making their own decisions. And unless they renounce that autonomy and accept their husband's headship as an explicit act of faith and an explicit conscious decision of their wills, things remain in force in the spirit realm, which make it extremely difficult for the average woman today, be she a believer or an unbeliever, to actually submit to her husband according to what I've been teaching today. So I'm going to deal with a couple of issues. I'm going to lead you, first of all, through a prayer which wives should pray with their husbands to accept the headship of the wife. Secondly, I'm going to lead you through a prayer which the husband should pray with his wife to extend his covering to her. And the subject of covering in its own right is quite a complex and extensive subject, which God willing will also form the part of another teaching. And then finally, the wife must renounce her own strength and accept her husband's strength and commit herself by faith to submit to her husband. So I'm going to pray 3 prayers, and I would ask you to pray with me as appropriate. So the first is a prayer for a wife to accept the headship of her husband. And just pray after me. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I confess that up until now I have not fully accepted the headship of my husband, and I have not fully understood the requirement of Scripture with regard to submission and headship. In the name of Jesus, I confess that I have sinned against you and against heaven and against my husband, and I confess that sin now, and I repent of that sin in Jesus' name. Father, I ask you to forgive me, and I thank you by faith for the forgiveness that you grant to me through the cross of Calvary and the blood of the Lamb. And I thank you for that now in Jesus' name. And address this now to your husband by name. Just mention his name where I say husband. Husband, I come before you in the name of Jesus. And I declare that the Word of God requires me to accept you as my head and requires me to submit to you. Husband, in the name of Jesus, I now declare that you are my head. I renounce my own strength and I accept your strength. Husband, in the name of Jesus, I renounce my right to take contradictory views and opinions to yours, to find fault with you, to argue. And in the name of Jesus, I now declare before all the angels of heaven and all the hordes of hell that I've renounced my own strength, that I've accepted the headship of my husband, and that I've made a choice to subordinate my will to his, to submit to him, to desire him as the Word of God requires me to desire him, to be a helpmeet to him as the Word of God requires me to be a helpmeet to him, to honor him and respect him as my Lord and as my head as the Word of God requires to me. Father, I thank you that by faith you will change my heart and you will teach me how to walk in what I have just prayed. And I thank you in Jesus' name for the revelation. I thank you in Jesus' name for breakthrough. And I declare my intention to walk in harmony and unity with my husband for the rest of our time together on earth. In Jesus' name. I thank you, Father, for your mercy and your grace. I thank you for your deliverance. And I thank you for for healing my marriage now, in Jesus' name. You may find, wife, that you have put in place all sorts of inner vows. You may have chosen to make yourself sexually unattractive to your husband. You may have done all sorts of things which have actually had physical consequences. You may have put on weight. You may have developed hormonal conditions. You may have developed other conditions which have had the impact of detrimentally affecting your relationship with your husband and detrimentally affecting your health and your ability to walk in what God has called you to do. In certain cases, you may even find that you've been unable to get healed of certain physical ailments as a consequence of your rebellion and your husband. So the prayer that you've just prayed is a point of departure. You will need to go before God and ask Him to guide you. I would encourage you to think seriously about going on a 3-day fast in order to deal with the consequences of the change that is required. And as I say, God willing, in the weeks ahead, there will be other teachings around the subject. I've actually dealt with the third prayer that I said I would pray in the prayer that I've just prayed, so there's only now prayer to confer covering. This prayer is to be prayed by the husband in the presence of the wife. Where I use the word wife, please substitute the name of your wife. Husband, please pray with me. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I confess that I have not walked in the fullness of my headship towards my wife. I have not fully extended my covering towards her as Scripture requires. And I ask you now, Lord, in the name of Jesus, to guide us and to change our hearts, in Jesus' name. And wife, in the name of Jesus, I now extend my covering to you. I now extend my headship to you. I declare my intention to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart and all my mind and all my soul and all my strength, in Jesus' name. I declare my intention to seek to be as Jesus Christ to you and as Jesus Christ is to the church. I declare my intention to seek to follow the Word of God to the best of my ability, and I declare my intention to seek the will and the guidance of the Spirit of God in every situation. But I accept that I will stumble and that I will make errors, and I accept full responsibility for all sin in this family that is consequent on decisions that I take. I release you now in the name of Jesus from all responsibility in the event that you have warned me of a check in your spirit or a word from God or a scriptural basis to indicate to me that I've taken a wrong turning or a wrong action or a wrong decision. And once you've done that, I accept that the blood will be on my hands, and I indemnify you before the throne of judgment this day from the consequences of your submission to me. And in the name of Jesus, Father, I ask you to place the yoke of authority in this marriage upon my shoulders where it belongs, to remove it from my wife and to place it on my shoulders. Wife, I accept your declaration of allegiance, your declaration of submission, and I receive it now in Jesus' name. And I declare by faith that we go forward from this point on in perfect harmony, in perfect unity. I declare that we will go the road that God has called us to go, and we will seek to follow the Lord our God with all our hearts, all our minds, all our soul, and all our strength, as one body, united before God, in Jesus' name. And again, husbands, there's much more that you need to deal with. You need to seek to become like Christ. You need to seek to come to a place where your love for your wife is so profound that everything just falls into place. But your behavior in that regard is not a prerequisite for the wife. nor is the wife's submission a prerequisite for your seeking to become like Jesus. You will both miss it. You will both fall from time to time. That does not give either an excuse for wrong conduct, on the other hand, and certainly your wife's acceptance of your covering does not represent a license for you to indulge yourself in any sin of any shape or form. Because at the end of the day, whatever sin you lead her into, as of now, having heard and prayed this prayer, will clearly and squarely sit on your shoulders on the day of judgment. So I ask you to recognize that a profoundly significant change has taken place in your marriage as a consequence of the two prayers that you have prayed. And I would encourage you over the weeks ahead to seriously and earnestly seek the will and word of God in your lives. And I would encourage you, husband as wife, also to seriously consider a 3-day fast in order to deal with issues which the Lord may show you. And I would encourage you both to recognize that you may well need to look at undertake a 3-day fast together on a regular basis. And I would encourage that to be not only a food fast, but also a sexual fast over a period of time directed at coming fully to the place where God wants you to be and studying the scriptures. And as I say, God willing, there will be further teachings. One last point on that, and it will also be the subject of a further teaching in due course, God willing, and that is as a consequence of the stuff that you've now renounced, there should also be a change in your attitude to sexual intercourse within marriage. Sex is the most profoundly beautiful gift that God has given to mankind on this earth. It is a shadow and type of the joy that we will experience in heaven. And that was touched on in some measure in the teachings of the two previous weeks. There's much that you may well find that you have to deal with in your attitude to sex in the marriage. And again, until you deal with that, until the wife gives herself without reserve to her husband, and the husband gives himself without reserve to his wife in a sexual sense, as is laid down in Scripture, you will find that there are still barriers. And I would encourage you to start praying into that, start asking the Lord to show you how your current norms of sexual practice will need to change in order to develop the full strength of the one flesh bond. Because by now I hope that you will be beginning to realize that marriage is profoundly founded on the act of sexual lovemaking between husband and wife, and that if that is not right, the marriage as a whole will be fatally flawed. So in the name of Jesus, I encourage you to search your hearts in every area of your marriage and seek change in Jesus' name. With that, I would like to close. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you in Jesus' name. Father, I thank you that as we go forth from this teaching, you will etch on the hearts of everyone who hears it every truth that is of you. I thank you, Lord, that if I have uttered any word, expressed any concept, or made any statement which in any way is not of you, that you will bind it and blow it away in Jesus' name. But all that is of you, I thank you, Father, will take root in the hearts of those who have heard it, and that will blossom and bring forth fruit in abundance to the glory of your kingdom. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.